As soon as I got back to my office after Sunday school last week, Phil said something that reminded me that often happens after you teach. You remember the one thing you really should have said, and then you got to wait 7 days before you get to say it. And that is the common thread throughout all of the means of grace is the Word of God. The Word of God is what's read in our service. The Word of God is what's preached in our service. The Word of God is what's sung in our service. And that's why we're intentional about singing psalms. And that's why we sing even more hymns than we do spiritual songs. Within that ratio, there are more psalms and then hymns and then spiritual songs. Because our effort is to sing the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with hymns and spiritual songs. They're wonderful and they're useful and they're pastoral and devotionally helpful. But the emphasis in what we do in worship is to always put the Word of God forward. When you hear the elders pray, what are their prayers filled with? The Word of God. So we preach it, we read it, we sing it, and we pray it. The Word of God is the thread throughout the worship service. And using the Word of God the way the Bible uses the Word of God, which is what we call the means of grace. Those are the things that you see present in the Bible. I got a lot of criticism this week about my refusal to institute the puppet ministry. Phil and Glenn and Vernon have been pushing hard for this puppet ministry, and I'm just opposed to it. Nothing wrong with puppets in the right context. We're talking about Sunday morning worship. Questions about the means of grace. All right, I want to begin this morning by talking about another of the means of grace, and that is the sacraments. And I think it's very helpful to think through what I just said about all the connecting threads, the way the Bible itself uses the Word of God in the life of people is through prayer, it's through singing, it's through reading, it's through preaching, but it's also through sacraments. And sacraments are indeed a special category. There's something distinct about them, not better. The Bible puts the preaching of the Word in the primary position in terms of how God works in His people. So I'm not saying the sacraments are better. I'm saying they're categorically different, and we'll talk about that. But what is a sacrament? Not what are these sacraments, but what is a sacrament? What does the word even mean? What does it intend to convey? Okay. Nope. Yeah. Sacred. It's a sacred thing. It's a rich. We'll use the word ritual. It's a sacred ritual. What makes a ritual sacred? Ah, God gave it to you. That's the only thing that can make a ritual sacred. Is that God gave it to you. And not just gave it to you in the sense of, well, God created all things. Or even in the sense of, God made it and it's good. Like marriage. Marriage is an institution. Marriage is a ritual that God made and that it's good and that God approves of. Marriage is not a sacrament because God did not give marriage to the church for the same purposes that He has given the sacraments, which again are going to be connected to the Word. So a sacrament is a sacred thing, and something is sacred because it's given by God. This is the definition, and I'm not going to write it because it's a whole sentence. This is the definition I want you to know for a sacrament. It is a visible manifestation, or you can use the word sign, visible manifestation of an invisible reality. And this is why sacraments are different. Though they have the same purpose, it's why they're different than the other means of grace. What's the difference between, well, first, what are the sacraments in the Protestant church? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we talk about the sacraments, those are the two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. What is the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper and preaching, singing, prayer, and scripture reading?
You see the Lord.
Ah. Can you see singing? We're trying to teach Nathan this right now because he says, we've had all these storms lately, and I'm usually putting him to bed right when a storm starts. And he says, go see thunder? Go see thunder? I say, Nathan, you don't see thunder, you hear thunder. See thunder? Can we go see thunder? I say, no, you don't see it, you hear it. Well, so it is with the preaching of the word. You don't see it, you hear it. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You don't see it, you hear it. Prayer, you don't see it, you hear it. The reading of the word, you don't see it, you hear it. All the means of grace are audible or oral, R-A-U or O-R, except one, sacraments. This is why sacraments are a particular blessing. You've heard me say before that Christianity is an oral faith. It is a faith that is meant to be heard, right? You can, what does Jesus say in the New Testament about? Does Jesus say seeing is believing? Does Jesus say pictures or it didn't happen? What does Jesus say? Blessed are you who believe and have not seen. What was the motto of Israel, the Shema of Israel? See what our God has done? Was that it? No. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Christianity is an oral faith. It is meant to be heard. That's why God put preaching above the other means of grace. Christianity, the way that God chooses to save people, and He can save people through all kinds of ways, but the way He says that He primarily is going to use to save people is through the preaching of the Word. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? How can they believe if they don't hear? The need to see is a weakness. When it comes to faith, the need to see is a weakness. Does the Bible ever present that in any other way? No, the Bible's testimony is that the need to see is a human weakness. You should believe because God has said. And when God says, that's enough. What's the example we all know from the New Testament? The most obvious example of seeing being a weakness. Thomas. Why wouldn't Thomas believe? He hadn't seen. And he didn't just want to see, he wanted to touch. Thought his eyes could deceive him. Is that lauded in the Bible as remarkably strong faith? No, it's seen as a weakness. You didn't believe what you were told. You had to see and to touch. And Jesus is gracious. He says that's okay. But it's better to believe when you hear. That's the ongoing testimony of the Scriptures. So when God gives visible signs, He's doing an incredibly gracious thing. He is condescending to our weakness. The gospel is, at its heart, now I'm using gospel in a broad sense. We know the gospel is a proclamation about events that have taken place in Jesus Christ. This is why you can't live the gospel. It's why you can't be the gospel. The gospel is an announcement. You can't be an announcement. You have no part to play in the gospel proper because it's events that have already been done and you're just proclaiming them. But in some sense, the gospel, just to use a helpful generalization, is all about a promise, isn't it? When we think about the gospel, we're thinking about promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in these events and be saved. And most of the Bible is a testimony to that promise. When I preach the gospel in a sermon or when the gospel is read, we are reminding you of promises that God has made. That promise really is the central event of what we do. Whenever we talk about covenant, the covenant is a promise. God has declared these things true of His people, and He's done it in the form of a covenant. How can you see a promise? How do you show a promise? Well, let's think about this in the business world for a minute. What's a contract? Not a promise. I'm going to do this and you're going to do that. We promise. So how do you show a promise in the business world? You sign it. Right? Used to be you could do a handshake. That had some value. Does the handshake make the promise any more true? I mean, is there something magical about that handshake that all of a sudden, well, now it's really true? No. But it's a sign. We like to see it because it's a visible demonstration that I mean what I say. Isn't that how you, if you make a deal with somebody, isn't that how you think about a handshake? This is a visible demonstration that I mean what I say. It's not as if without the handshake, you don't have to keep your word. You always have to keep your word. It doesn't matter if you shook on it or not. The handshake doesn't add anything to the promise. But we like that visual, don't we? For Christians who are involved in the business world, it doesn't matter if you sign an airtight contract. It doesn't matter if you had a team of 17 lawyers draw up this proposal. What matters is, are you going to do what you said you were going to do? When you said to the person, this is the deal, it doesn't matter if there's a flaw in the contract. It doesn't matter if there's some loophole that you can drive through. You said this is what you're going to do. The signing of that document doesn't add anything to the promise. I don't care what the civil court said. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we like that visible sign, don't we? Makes us feel a little more comfortable that, all right, I've seen this. This is what God is doing for us, and it's very gracious with the sacraments. Is God's word enough? Yeah. God's word is enough. God says that it's so, it is so. And it doesn't matter, none of the circumstances matter. It doesn't matter what the promise is. If God says it, it's true. And so we don't need anything else to verify that God's promises are true, except God knows the nature of man. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we have doubt and insecurity, that we struggle with unbelief. My favorite prayer in the New Testament is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Couldn't we all have prayed that this morning? We live like we don't believe quite often. So God does a very gracious thing to us. He knows that His word is enough. That is beyond question or dispute. And yet He knows the weakness of man, and He says, I'm going to give you some things that you can see and feel and smell and taste. And I am going to allow you to have your senses encourage you in faith. The only sense that is required for the experience of faith is hearing. You hear and you believe. And yet God says, I'm going to condescend to your weakness and I'm going to give you something that's going to help you. I'm going to give you something that is going to allow your faith to be strengthened. Because not only will you be able to say, I have heard God's promise, you will be able to say, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Sacraments are a wonderful condescension from God to human weakness. They are used as means of grace in exactly the same way everything else does. And this is why the sacraments can never be separated from the preaching of the Word. The sacraments make visible the promise that is preached. It doesn't make sense without the preaching. Some people gather around and eat these little bitty squares of bread, have a cup of wine. What meaning is there to that? Well, let me tell you the meaning there is for that. And that's why we read the words of institution. Because we connect it with the Word. We sprinkle some water on a kid's head or on an adult convert who believes? what, just some initiation, right? You got to get wet and then you're a Christian? Now we're going to tell you about the washing with water in the Word that takes place in regeneration. We're going to tell you about the promises of God, an act of God made on a person when they are spiritually helpless. We see that better in children. It's easier to see with an infant. Boy, that's a spiritually helpless person. It's pretty neat to see God take an action on that person prior to that person being able to do anything. I'll talk about that a lot this morning. But the same thing's true with adults, right? Is the 30-year-old unbeliever any more spiritually self-sufficient than the 2-month-old infant? No. Apart from God's regeneration, they're in exactly the same boat. And yet God acts on them. It's the neatest thing to see. It's my favorite part of the job by far. What a blessing from God. It would have been enough for Him to just say, these promises are for you and your children. Okay, that's enough. But He did more. He condescended to my weakness and He gave me a sign, a mark that can be placed on every member of the covenant that says, my promises are true. Oh, what a neat thing. What an amazing blessing from God that He gives us these sacraments. And it's not just incidentally that He gives us some sort of thing, like a coin, where we say, well, baptism is a coin of God, and so here's the coin, and you see it. No, it's that God's actually acting in the baptism. That's how you know. God's actually acting in the Lord's Supper. And you know that by faith when you receive it. You know that this is not just some ritual, like you know, in the middle of the church service, God said His promises are true, and to prove that, we stand on one leg and we turn in a circle. And then, you know, no. It's that God actually works. God actually administers grace through those two things. And you could come up with any other sign that you want to do, and it doesn't matter how emotional or gut-wrenching or pious or religious they seem. You can come up with any signs that you want for the church. God's not going to work through them. God says He's going to work through these baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not just that we have them, it's that He actually works through them. The sacraments are not magical events. They are visible representations of an invisible promise. They can never be separated from the preached Word, from the Word as it's read. Now, I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism individually, but are there any questions or comments at this sort of high level about sacraments in general? And the concept of sacrament. Yes?
I was reading a book recently where there was a women's Bible study that was being conducted. And in that women's Bible study, they did communion.
Mm-hmm.
And I was bothered by that as I read it. And I was trying to
describe as you should be.
It was bothering me.
Yeah. Well, the sacraments are just big picture theology. The sacraments are given to the church, not to individuals. And so, I'm an ordained minister. I can give communion, not to my family. It's not given to my family. It's not given to Paul the father or Paul the person. It's given to the church. And I, as an officer of the church, can exercise that in the context of the church, but it's not given to me as an individual. No subgroup of the church has that sacrament for them. And I'll give you an example of how committed many of us are to that view. At my previous pastorate, we had a fair number of shut-ins. Folks who were physically unable to come to church. But they were still members of the church in good standing. They still prayed for the church, and I would visit with them. I could not, in my conscience, take communion to them unless two things were true. One was that the church had celebrated communion that day, and we didn't have weekly communion. So if it was a communion Sunday in church, then I was going to leave church and I was going to take communion to the shut-ins. Because the fact that I was visiting them on another week did not give me the right to give them communion. It belongs to the body of Christ. And that brought about the second condition, which is that people had to go with me. So I would gather up, not just elders, any family from the congregation that wanted to go with me. And we'd go over there with the shut-ins and we'd take communion. Because it is an experience in the body of Christ. And it is only properly celebrated in that context of body. We had within our own denomination, we had a policy change last year, which is that we formerly allowed communion to be distributed at our church camps in the summer. And we've changed that policy and said, no, that's not right. They're all Christians. They're all ARPs. Well, they're not all ARPs. But there's nothing about them that fits the definition of the visible body of Christ. They're people at a service-oriented camp, and that's a wonderful thing. And they're people who have Bible studies at night, and that's a wonderful thing. It does not a church make. And these are given to the church, and we don't say that as some sort of power trip, like, well, you can't do it because it doesn't belong to you. We say it because of what it is supposed to do. It unites the body with their one head, Christ, as we gather around His table and He serves us. And so for all kinds of reasons, it needs to be done in that context of one visible covenant community. It belongs to them. I guess that's a decent transition. Let me bring up another point since we're talking about communion. And let me make a note to start with communion instead of baptism. And the covenant community. Oh boy. It's the do I leave the recorder on or off debate. I'll leave it on. The Protestant church at large, conservative evangelical reformed churches, generally do communion very, very poorly. And I say that because everything about the way we do communion logistically hammers home a point that is not true. And that point is, this act of communion is about you and Jesus. Think about what we do. I'm using we in a very big sense, not we covenant of grace. We in a very big sense. We tell people that they have to have examined themselves prior to coming to the table, which is true. We emphasize this, searching yourself for personal sin. We give you time through slow contemplative music just before the elements are distributed to think through, to categorize, catalog all your individual sins. Go through the Ten Commandments. Make sure you're good on those. You've at least confessed them and repented. Because you've got to make sure that you're discerning the body. Wait a minute. I'll come back to that. Then we hand you your individual portion-sized elements that you take in your individual space, in your individual pew. We continue to encourage you in an individual meditation and contemplation and prayer. And then we say, take and eat. This is the body broken for you. Now, I'm not saying that that is wrong. I'm saying I think it's broadly unhelpful. This is a covenant meal given to a covenant community. Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians is not primarily that you go through the Ten Commandments and figure out if you have any unconfessed sin. That is not his primary concern. His primary concern is that you look across the dinner table and make sure that you're not out of sorts with the other people at that table before you share this meal, which suggests the unity of the body of Christ. Paul's point is that you discern the body, not the piece of bread. You discern the body. Is there unity within this body? And if there's not, we don't take. Because he says there are divisions among you, and some of you are coming. It's gluttonous to get drunk, and some people have none. And Paul's concern is not, you let this other guy who had spoken harshly to this other person last Thursday eat communion, and he hadn't personally examined himself and personally confessed. He's personally unrepentant, so he's personally doomed. Not at all what Paul's talking about. He's saying this is a covenant meal for a covenant community. That because of the body and blood of Christ, which is given for you, you will be one as He and the Father are one. And Paul says, don't make a mockery of that. Don't sit in the pews before church and gossip about one another and then make a mockery of a supper of unity. See what he's saying? It's very community, covenant-oriented, not individualized. A great practice of the really, really old Southern Presbyterian churches, I only know of one who still does this, is that they had communion tables. You did not sit in pews when you take communion. They would bring in these huge, if you ever have the chance to worship at Independent Presbyterian Church, which I know is an oxymoron, if you ever have a chance to worship at Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, go on a communion Sunday, which is kind of hard to do because I think they only have it quarterly, which is another problem. But one of the things they do really well is that they still bring in these 200-year-old communion tables. And they fill up the entire sanctuary with these giant tables. And you sit at a table. And it's not a pew where you can't see the person behind you or beside you and there's only a back of a head in front of you. You're at a table. Like you're eating a meal. And the bread, the common basket, is passed around and you take. And we do that with trays. You're sharing from a common tray. That's a good thing. I don't mean to be hypercritical. There are lots of reasons why we do things the way we do. But what I would call the non-essentials, whether you drink from little cups or share from a big cup, whether you pass or what, all that stuff's non-essential. But some of it's more helpful than others in terms of getting the point across for what this meal is. The meal is given to the church as an ordinance of the church. It's given to the church for the benefit of the community and not for any one individual. And pastorally, let me say, I think a lot of people refrain from taking the supper in weeks when they shouldn't. And I think a lot of people take the supper in weeks when they should not. We do a lot of personal examination and we think that if this was a particularly sinful week for me, I'm just not going to take. Oh, that's such a mistake. You're missing out on a means of God's grace. The bruised reed, he will not break. Do you know what that means? It means he wants broken people to come to him. He wants the downcast. Brokenhearted. It's you who are weary and heavy laden. It's you who are poor. Come without money and buy. It's not about whether or not you had a good week or a bad week in terms of personal sin. But it is about whether or not you contribute to the unity of the body or whether you participate in divisions in the body. If I have been, if we had a session meeting and I didn't like something the session decided about something, and I go home and grumble to my wife about it, and I grumble to my friends about it, and I'm just full of grumbling about the session, you think I ought to take? Not until I've gone to that session, repented of my lack of unity, my lack of desire to pursue unity. Notice that Paul spends a lot of time when he criticizes the church. When he criticizes individuals, he's always criticizing his big long lists of sins. When he criticizes the church, there's a lot of talk about gossips and busybodies, isn't there? A lot of talks about hypercritical people, people who just can't be pleased with anything. That's the kind of stuff that causes divisions in the body. Thoughtless people, people just have no concern for their brother or sister in Christ. Thought doesn't even cross their mind of how could I be helpful to them? How could I serve or encourage them? Christ says, you come together for this meal. This meal is about the Good Shepherd. And you're the flock. So act like it. You're the flock of the Good Shepherd. Act like it. If you can't act like it, you don't need this meal. You're just condemning yourselves. Because, as I said before, it's making a mockery. The body of Christ is united in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. The body of Christ is united whether we're united or not. But if we're not united, let's not make a mockery of things by pretending that we are and taking the Lord's Supper. At the meeting of the General Synod last year, we traditionally take communion as part of our opening worship service. The moderator was so convicted over this issue because of the divisions in the ARP church last year, we did not take communion at that meal. And there were people who were outraged by his decision. I mean, just off the charts outraged. And I kind of laughed and said, well, doesn't that sort of prove the point? I mean, really, people stood up and walked out on his teaching in that service because they had such bitterness in their hearts toward him because he'd made this decision. And really, it just proved the point. Divisions in the body, that's where the problem is. And it's because these sacraments, plural, are given to the body. Now, baptism, I'd say in both cases, there are a handful of exceptions. We don't become legalistic about these things to the point of hanging life or death or salvation itself on them. If I'm in a hospital with parents who have a child who's born, and it seems clear that that child is going to die soon, I will baptize that child apart from the corporate body of Christ. I will do that. But that's a pretty limited exception. There's a lot of complexities there. It's not denying the reality that it belongs to the body. It's making a statement about circumstantially, we cannot gather the body. And I'd do everything I could to gather some members of the body. I don't care if it's Christian nurses in the hall. You do that corporately. But we don't become so rigid about these things that we lose our sense. Questions, thoughts about that? Let me make a couple bullet point statements about the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a proclamation of his death and resurrection. He gave his apostles the specific instructions which they have passed down for the right keeping of this sacrament. This supper is to be taken only by believers, those who are aware of their sin and repent. Very important line here. This is not a supper for the sinless. It is a supper for the forgiven. Don't you ever forget that. You don't deserve to come to that table because you're righteous. You are allowed to come to that table because you are forgiven. That's an important distinction on avoiding both sides of extreme there. In the supper, the believer who receives it by faith experiences the real spiritual presence of Christ. There are different views on what happens with the bread and the wine at the supper. What's the Roman Catholic view called? Transubstantiation. The body, or the wine and the bread become, they are translated, they become the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This position is indefensible on a number of levels. Not the least of which, it doesn't hold up to scientific scrutiny, which in a case like this does actually matter. Go run a DNA test on that bread. What are you going to find? Bread! You're not going to find DNA, are you? You're going to find that it's bread. And I don't want to rehash the discussion of what it means to be Protestant. The theological problem here is the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass argues that you are actually redoing the sacrifice of Christ each time the Eucharist is celebrated. Actual body, actual blood, actual sacrifice. Well, we would argue strongly that that is opposed, at the very least, to the book of Hebrews, which makes it clear that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. That what made Jesus different than every priest and every sacrifice that had come before him was precisely that he did not have to be repeated. But that's what the sacrifice of the Mass is, and that's why transubstantiation fits into that policy. In the Lutheran perspective on this issue, it's called consubstantiation. I'm not being a smart aleck, okay? I don't have enough academic training to understand this position yet. It is very confusing to me. The body and the bread, the bread and the wine do not actually change. So it's not this. The bread is still bread, the wine is still wine. But Christ is physically present on and around and under the elements. And I'm being very honest with you when I say I have no idea what that means. And I have dear friends who are Lutherans, and I agree with Lutherans theologically about 95.5% of the time, at least. And the 4.5 really don't matter all that much. I simply do not understand this. I just don't.
Do they?
They sure sound like they do. And I mean that in the best sense. They're not being pedantic. What Lutherans will emphasize here is the mystery of faith. And so they will, what they would say, and if you have a discussion with a Lutheran theologian, he'll tell you that the reason he disagrees with a Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper is that they think we try to unravel the mystery too much. That we speak too specifically about what happens. We speak more specifically than the Bible does, would be the argument. And the way they speak retains the mystery of the faith. Well, it retains the mystery in the sense of we can't understand what that means. But I don't find anywhere where the Bible says Christ is physically present in this meal, in and around and under. So I think they're guilty of what they're charging us with. A Reformed perspective on the elements is this. The elements do not change, so we're opposed to this. Nor is Christ physically present. If he was physically present, we just think you'd see him. Christ is spiritually present, not in the elements, in the believer who receives them by faith. An unbeliever who takes communion in our service spiritually gets no benefit. And if Christ's spiritual presence was restricted to the elements themselves, you couldn't say that. Because there'd have to be some benefit in taking them. It represents Jesus. And in a spiritual sense, Jesus is with those elements. That's not it. It's that Christ is present with the believer who receives them by faith. Christ is really spiritually present. He is really spiritually present with the believer who receives those elements by faith and says, "This is the body which is broken for me. This is the new covenant. Blood for the remissions of sins." Christ is present with that believer through the taking of the elements. Now that position, if this is our spectrum, and this is literal physical body, this is question mark, This is spiritually present with the believer. Then we come to what would historically be called an Anabaptist position. This is now the position of, or a Zwinglian position. You might have heard that before. This would be the position of not just Baptist churches, but Pentecostal churches and most of modern evangelicalism. And that is that none of the above is true. Christ is not present in any special way. This is a memorial supper. If you gather together on the annual anniversary of your mother's death and you had a meal celebrating her life, telling stories about her, remembering the good things about her life, that would be the equivalent of what the Lord's Supper is. Christians come together, we take a meal where a piece of bread represents the fact that Jesus once had his body broken, and we take wine, which represents the fact that Jesus's, or actually it would never be wine in this context. We take a cup of grape juice, which represents the fact that Jesus's blood was poured out, and that reminds us of what Jesus did, and it reminds us that he's coming again. This is a remembrance perspective. There's no actual presence of Christ. There's nothing. There's no special distribution of grace in the supper, where we would argue there is actual distribution of grace from God to his people through the presence of Christ. Any questions on these perspectives? And I'm not trying to be ungracious about any of them. Love you. Well, why would you have the dinner for your mom? It's a good thing, isn't it? It warms your heart. It reminds you of her life. It causes you to be drawn together, you know, for that one night. So they would say there's that sort of benefit. And the good ones, the good folks with this position would say, we do it because Christ told us to. And they're right about that. And so it doesn't matter if they think that there's some ongoing spiritual benefit to it. He told us to do it, and that's enough. I'm very ignorant on the Society of Friends.
Yeah, that is one. Jamie and I met and attended and was married in and were members of the Quaker Church a couple years ago, a while back. And one of the reasons that it was very open and outreaching, inclusive and loving group of people that read and studied and preached the Word.
Mm-hmm.
But then there was this one big block that I, after learning the Word and God opening up to me, there were gaps that, oh, we don't accept that. We consider communion to be the fellowship of friends. And we don't believe in baptism because that was only what John Baptists did to Christ and what they did then. It doesn't mean we need to change, etc. So eventually, as I learned more about the Word, I began to move away from them. Yeah. And run straight into a Pentecostal church and been a Baptist, etc., etc. But that was one of the things that really shocked me about the Society of Friends.
Yeah, I don't know what their justification would be.
They never could figure it out. They never could explain it to me.
I can get some sense of their rationale on baptism. If you want to argue that baptism was an apostolic endeavor for that age, you're mistaken, but I at least begin to see your reasoning. Lord's Supper's tough because Christ commanded it going forward, and Paul treated the Corinthian church as if they ought to know better. You've had this explained to you. This is a part of your practice because we told you to do it and you're doing it wrong.
Well, myself and a circle of friends wound up leaving the Friends Church and run right into one thing you just admonished, which correctly so, I agree with you, the Holy Spirit in the Word help teach you that. As we began having community in our homes. A community in our homes.
Yeah. Hyper individualism.
Yeah. Thank goodness for that grace. I'm needed every Sunday.
I think I might have a, I I might have something about friends. They could be interpreting what happened at the Last Supper as they were Jews having Passover. Whenever you do this, do this Passover.
Right, but it would have made
still Jews, and when you keep have when you have Passover next year.
But it would have made no sense for the church in Corinth to take up that practice, and yet they did. And Paul didn't tell them, "You shouldn't have done this." Paul told them, "You're doing it wrong. You should do it. You're doing it wrong." So, I just haven't studied society friends enough.
You know, George Fox in the back of 70 moved away from the Anglican Church of England to begin the Society of Friends. And they actually believe and state that it is the friendship of people eating together, and it is not a commandment of God. They have that position. I mean, it's, you have to look at their history in the state. So it boggles my mind how you get that.
Other questions or comments about the Lord's Supper? I'm going to teach on baptism in the service because we're baptizing today. And I'll ask questions about baptism next week. But let's finish out our last few minutes talking about the Lord's Supper. Other questions or comments about the supper?
Well, that Anabaptist view, they wouldn't have a problem with everybody taking it, would they?
It depends. I mean, there's a really broad spectrum within this, and a lot of the Reformed Church practices that. At least it looks like that's what they practice. There would be some in the Anabaptist position who would take a very casual view, so to speak, in terms of when it can be administered and by whom. But there are also many in here who believe that even though it's a memorial supper, it was given to the church. And we take it seriously because Christ gave it, this spectrum includes the people who are fine with goldfish and Coca-Cola at summer camp and folks who would think that is horrific. I mean, it's a broad spectrum in there, and so you can't lump them all together, just like you can't lump us all together.
Jesus said, "I will be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." So what we're saying is there's a special sense which this is true in the communion.
The communion is not just God with us because the Holy Spirit always dwells in Christians. Communion is a special administration of the grace of God through the presence of Christ in a way that does not take place in any other event in the life of the church. Just like preaching, everything tangible about preaching is present in reading your Bible or in going to a Bible study or opening a commentary. And yet, God says that His power is working through preaching in a way that makes it substantively different than those things. I mean, that is part of the mystery of faith. That I can open a commentary and I can stand here on a Wednesday night and do something that seems a lot like a sermon that God has not promised to bless and to use and to manifest His power the way that He does with preaching. Other thoughts? So yeah, the presence and the grace administered through the Lord's Supper is different. It's in the same category, that it's the grace of God coming to His people, but it's a special administration of it. Your thoughts, Debbie?
You mentioned the Anabaptist view that
would never use wine. I thought somebody was going to call me on that at some point.
What's our book? Because I know I've heard here that wine is in some ways better, so what's the rationale?
Let me start with my long list of caveats. It is my conviction that the issue of wine or grape juice falls into the category of non-essentials. So I will break bread with people who use grape juice. I will participate in the Lord's Supper in churches that use grape juice, or that only use grape juice, I mean. And I have no problem, theological or otherwise,
with the practice of our church, administering what's called a mixed tray, where the person taking makes that decision. So let me be very clear that we are not dealing with an essential here. Too many people who hold the wine is better view, which I do hold, and I'll explain in a minute. Too many people who hold that view have a very ungracious manner about them. And I simply don't see that the New Testament allows that kind of attitude when it comes to exercises of conscience within the body. Because that is ultimately what it is. The reason that grape juice is on the tray at all, if we all agree, in the New Testament practice, it was wine. It wasn't exactly the same as the wine we drink now, but it was not unfermented. It was fermented grape juice. All right, that's just, anybody who's ever told you any differently is just mistaken. And the view that, this is going to get me off on another thing. The wine they drank in the New Testament was really watered down and not alcoholic like the wine we have today. Then why is so much of the New Testament spent telling you not to be a drunkard? If you were going to die of water poisoning before you got drunk, why is the New Testament so concerned with drunkards? All right, so let's just take the foolishness off the table. Admittedly, the percent by volume of alcohol in our wine is higher than theirs. I don't dispute that at all. But if that were the issue, we would be debating between wine and wine coolers. We would not be debating between wine and grape juice. The reason why grape juice is in the tray at all is because of the consciences of some believers about alcohol. I think it is not unfair to say that that is in the category of what the Bible refers to as a weaker brother issue. I think that's a fair judgment. There can be discussions about prudent use of alcohol, and I get all that. I think there are some people who say Christians have to drink alcohol. You're rejecting a good gift of God if you don't. Talk to John the Baptist and get back to me. But at the very least, we'd say it falls in that category of weaker brother. Well, what does the New Testament say about weaker brothers? Does it say become a theological snob who's so obnoxious that you pound them over the head because their view is different than yours? No, it says you're the sinner. You, the person with the right theology, you are the sinner if you make them act against their conscience. That's what the text says. I would like to get people to a place where wine and communion was not a conscience issue for them, where it became something they were entirely comfortable with. But unless and until you do, I think you offer the choice. Because you run a real high risk, I won't say 100% certainty, you run a real high risk of being the one at fault for making someone act against their conscience. So I think you do offer both when you're in a context when there are people who have conscience issues about it. I do think wine is better. I think wine is better primarily because it's what the Lord prescribed. And Jesus had non-alcoholic liquid options at his disposal. And he picked wine. And I think he picked wine for several helpful reasons. Wine is one of the most complex liquids you can consume. In terms of taste, and I'm not saying you have to become a wine connoisseur, but I'm saying one of the interesting things about wine is that it is an incredibly complex beverage. If you don't believe me, go read the wine reviews in Wine Connoisseur magazine, where it'll talk about a fruit forward that lands dryly on the back of the palate and gives undertones of prunes and currants. Okay, it's silly, but it's true. Wine has an incredibly complex flavor.
that complexity. Whereas grape juice is a very simple flavor. Now, I love grape juice. I think I'm one of the few people that actually drinks grape juice just during the week because I like grape juice. But it's not a complex flavor. It's grape water and sugar. it's not complex the way wine is. And I think that complexity can help remind us of a theological point. Christ, the sacrificed and slain lamb. Christ, the suffering servant. Christ, the washer of the disciples' feet. Christ, the divine and conquering warrior. Christ, the King. Christ, the Lord. Is Christ simple or complex? So I think that's helpful. Again, not required. Helpful. The fermentation idea is also helpful. That you have been fermented by the presence of the Spirit within you. You have undergone an invisible change of nature brought about by the Spirit. Wine was grape juice that has undergone an invisible change in nature. It's still made of the same thing it was before, but its nature has totally changed. That's pretty neat. It's helpful. So again, I think there are reasons that wine is to be preferred over grape juice. But I do not think... I think people who have conscience issues about alcohol should not be forced to consume that wine. I think if you don't have any conscience issues with alcohol, but you just decide you like the taste of grape juice better than wine, I think you should take the wine anyway. It's like an ounce. Is it even an ounce? It's not much. Some weeks the wine is better than others. Some weeks the wine is worse than others. Sorry about that. I make the buying decisions. It's my fault. And I try to provide a lot of variety. But I do think it's better. But whichever you're taking, be thoughtful about what you're taking. Be thoughtful about what that means. Questions, comments, Susan?
What do you think about kids drinking the wine?
I don't think there's any problem with it. The Bible itself doesn't put any age limit on the consumption of alcohol, and the civil government does not put any legal restriction on kids not taking alcohol in communion. It is perfectly legal in this country for children to consume alcohol in the context of a worship service. So. It's surprising, we know, that the government would put an exception in to its laws for the good of the church. But when the
law... Like
yeah, oh yeah.
Wow.
Where you get into trouble is like the Jim Jones thing, and you start, you know, having kids consume it by the gallon or something. But no, there is nothing that violates civil law by anyone who wants to having alcohol in that context, for that purpose, in that amount.
The most serious part is understanding why you do it.
That is the most important thing. Yeah.
What's the frequency? Weekly here? Or
it's weekly here. Except today. Why would we not have it today? We're having a baptism. Does baptism give you a different message than communion? We'll talk about baptism later today. It's the same message. It's the promise of God made visible. And it's more rare that we get to see it in this way. So we're going to not have communion today so that we can focus our intellectual and spiritual energies on really thinking through what we're seeing in this baptism.